Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Last week in chapter 1, we saw how the Apostle Paul was sort of giving us a synopsis of his life and how he came to Christ, but for 3 years, he didn't really do much ministry for the most part. Sure, he would share his testimony, but he didn't pursue or seek out the higher-ups of the Christian faith, especially the other apostles, to look for or gain insight into what the Christian life was about. Instead, he separated himself, went out into the wilderness, and waited on the Lord. And the Lord seemed to give him revelation of this gospel that he devoted his life to. And so he's giving us that story in verse 16, verse 17. He said, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." It wasn't until 3 years that he decided to seek the fellowship of Peter and the others. And he says there also in verse 9 also that he met with James, the Lord's brother. And then afterward, he says in verse 21, "I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia." And there he began to conduct ministry. In verse 1 of chapter 2, after 14 years of this ministry, he said, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me." And there is where he went up. If you read Acts chapter 11, it sort of gives us a story of how Barnabas and Paul hooked up. Barnabas had heard about the Apostle Paul ministering in the region, and so in the region of Antioch, that became Paul's home base for a while. And so Barnabas sought him out. And once he found him, they sort of talked about the ministry, and Barnabas and Paul came to the conclusion that they needed to take a collection of funds and bring it to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. That was when they went to Jerusalem together. But we're going to find out something else that took place. And it wasn't just that he was delivering the funds, but he wanted to deliver a message. So notice verse 2, "I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." So he wasn't going to Jerusalem because the higher up said, "Paul, we need to speak with you." It was because the Lord said, "Paul, I want you to go and talk to them. I want them to know what it is that you're preaching." Now, we're going to find out as we go through this chapter, something was going on in Jerusalem in the head of in the leadership of the church at that time. Something that wasn't good. So it's very possible that what the Apostle Paul was being asked to do of the Lord was to go there, tell the gospel, and straighten them out, because they seem to be possibly getting off track. And I need them to hear what I gave to you through revelation. And remember, Paul said, "No one told me this gospel, it was revealed to me." And so this revelation needs to be given also to the heads of the ministry. This is extremely important. This may very well be more important than what happens in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is where we find the Jerusalem Council. That's when he is standing before the heads, and they're calling him to the carpet because he's preaching a gospel of grace instead of converting them to Judaism. And Paul says, "That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be converting them to Jesus and turning away from the rules of the law." But Jerusalem got themselves in this corner, and they were under great pressure by outside influences, telling them that if anyone wants to become a Christian, they had to become Jewish first, which included the circumcision for the males and all of the rituals of the law, the keeping of the law, and the practices of the law. then you can be converted to Christianity. In Acts chapter 15, that is all put to rest. But by this time, he's relatively young still, new. The ministry is growing, but Jerusalem was growing stale. And that's what sort of is happening at this time. So God is saying, Paul is saying, by revelation, God communicated to me so that I can go to Jerusalem and communicate to them the gospel that I'm preaching. Because one of us is preaching a different gospel, and that's what he's bringing out here. But this was the gospel that he was preaching among the Gentiles. So he decided, it says, to do it privately. But privately, he was going to those who were of reputation. Who would that be? But James, the Lord's half-brother, John, Peter, these were the others of reputation, and maybe even a few others who were big in the church at that time because of their ministries. We're not exactly sure, but we know it was at least those guys. He mentions them later. So he had to go there, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain, meaning I wasn't going to be wasting my time preaching a message that was wrong, first of all, but I didn't want them to preach a message that was wrong. And so this is why the Lord brought them there. But notice, he calls them men of reputation. He doesn't call them out. And he does try to talk to them in private rather than calling them out publicly. And so he's showing them proper respect for their position. And that is a proper way. It's better to talk with someone privately, so as not to embarrass them, and that's sort of what Paul is thinking here. Yet, he says, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. So he's saying, when we went to Jerusalem at that time and we met with these elders of the church, none of them seemed to think that it was important for Titus, the Gentile, to be circumcised. So keeping the law didn't seem to be a very big deal at that time. And so they were free, as we were called in Christ to be free. And so there didn't seem to be a problem. They didn't put pressure on Titus to be circumcised. He was fine the way he was. They acknowledged him as a minister of the gospel, and he was Gentile and not Jewish. And this, he says, verse 4, occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Wow. Man, this is like covert Christianity or something. This is espionage, spying us out, to spy out how free we really are. Oh, I tell you, this is something that, you know, might not sound like much, but it's something we often go through, even today, where the message of grace is preached. You often attract a lot of sinners. Sinful people are attracted to that light of grace, and some very questionable characters. And the word gets out around town that questionable characters are attending that church, and suddenly the rumors start to fly. You know what they're doing over there? I don't know what they're doing, but I'll tell you what. Every sinner known in Vineland is there. They're all the bad people go over there. And, because of this liberty that we have in Christ, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that. We shouldn't be ashamed to be a part of it. Let's face it. We've got people here from all different walks of life. You don't even know who you're sitting next to. It's probably best you don't. But you just don't know who you're sitting next to. We're all here for the same reason, is to be changed in Jesus Christ. And he said all this occurred because of false brethren. What, is it possible to be a false brother? False brother? Someone who calls himself a Christian but is not really a Christian? Well, of course, we know that's absolutely true. There are just simply religious people who are proud to be part of that religion, whatever the religion may be. But that doesn't mean that they're godly. That doesn't mean that they're converted or born again. They're just proud to be part of the religion, and they want everyone to be part of their religion because there's strength in numbers and there's pride in numbers. And so we want you to be part of us. And so they came in to spy out what was going on so they can rat them out. They could take word back to Jerusalem and say, you won't believe what they're teaching over there. And often it would come back as a misrepresentation of the gospel that was being taught. And so they came in by stealth, meaning they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were covert. They were hidden. They didn't reveal their initial intentions openly. But I noticed something very interesting in verse 4. He said, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, coming in by stealth to spy out, notice he says, our liberty, and which we have in Christ Jesus. Then he says that they might bring us into bondage. So here is Paul, the consummate Jewish man. This man was Jewish through and through. He was every part of him was completely Jewish, except his soul and his spirit. Those were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he saw himself as Christian. I'm a Christian. I am a Christian before anything else. And that became his calling card. So he was labeling himself or numbering himself with the Gentiles who were free. And he wasn't talking about Gentiles here. He was talking about those who were free in Christ. Those of us who are free in Christ, we are here, but they are not here. They are in a different spot. They want to bring us into bondage. And this is where we want to be. We want to be with Paul on this. We want to side on this side of liberty where Christ is, and he's going to develop this whole thought right now. There are they who want to bring us into their bondage of this law and legalism and religious practice and habit and ritual. Do it, do it, do it, do it. And it's pressure, 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 pressure. And Paul says, oh, we're free from all of that. He said, we're free from the law. We don't have to be circumcised. Do you believe he said that? And so it starts putting doubts. Well gosh, I didn't think we needed to be. Well, you want to be a Christian, right? Well, yes, I want to be a Christian. Well, you can't be a Christian until you become a Jew. This is a Jewish religion. You have to become Jewish first. Then you can become Christian. Oh, I didn't know. And so now come the hoops. You have to jump through the hoops. We've put those hoops there. They're not God's hoops, but they sure look like they're God's hoops. And so all of these things become the trappings of religious thought and of legalism, which we've been set free from. And so he clearly makes this separation from them. So they want to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Just think of that for a minute. Do you know that you have liberty in Christ? Do you know that? I'll tell you what, I wasn't always free. I was born into religious thinking, raised in religious thinking. I was trained to follow after religious practices, religious habits. And I can say truthfully, though I heard the name of Christ through it all, I know I never knew Christ. I only knew the religion with Christ's name in it. That's all I really knew. But then came that day when I was born again. And when I was born again, then I was introduced to Christ. And over time, I became more acquainted with him. And I was freer and freer with time. But the religion, the religious thought was still a part of my life, rooted in me. And though I maybe didn't do the habits of the religion I was raised in, I did other habits, other religious thinkings, other legalistic thought, because it is our nature, I think, to want to have rules, to put borders around ourselves and around other people. But those are very much the same type of things that we are free from. We're free from those things. We are in Christ now, and that changes everything in the liberty that we can experience. That bothers people. People always want to put limits around us, always want to put a border or boundaries around us so that just in case we might think of sinning. Well, let me tell you something. When we're free in Christ, we're almost free to sin if we want to. Not that we should, don't get me wrong. But what I mean is, we should feel as if we have such liberty in Christ, I'm free to do anything. Now, of course, the one who loves the Lord will only do the things that pleases the Lord. I'm free to live as I wish in Christ. And I want to stop before I sin. I never want to do that. And we're getting into it in the book of 1 John. You'll be seeing a lot of that. We must turn away from sin. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But there is this, there are no limits to our lives. We are free in Christ to live for Him. But he says, to whom we did not yield submission for an hour. Put it in today's language, I suppose you might say, homie, don't play that. We're not doing it like that. We're not, you guys get out of here, get out of our face, and don't tell us how we're going to live this liberty in Christ, because we're not doing that. Paul is standing up to these guys and telling them, you're wrong. You're wrong. And that legalism is not going to be tolerated here, not for 1 hour, not for 1 hour. And when we notice this root of legalism in us, we want to have that same mindset. I will not tolerate that in my life. Don't tolerate anyone putting such laws over you. You know when it becomes legalistic or manipulative, once your choices are removed. Once you have to. Once it becomes a have to, it becomes religious. And we want to do what's right because it is right, and we're free now to choose right. And so in Christ, we're free to choose right. In the old nature, we might get lucky if we do right, but every other time is just naturally wrong by nature. But Paul says we won't yield to them for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And that's why we have got to continue not only preaching the truth, but living the truth and modeling the truth of the liberty that we now have in Jesus Christ. But from those who seemed to be something, the important ones of the church, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. Paul had already received the gospel. He already understood the gospel. So these guys weren't giving him anything he didn't already know, except they were giving him more that he already knew was not part of the gospel. They weren't adding anything right to me. They were only heaping more guilt and condemnation upon me. And so the apparent leadership here is who he is talking about. Once again, it is not a disrespect for divine leadership at all, but rather a respect for divine truth. He was standing up for what is right. You guys are wrong because I know the truth. And that's really how we have to go about this. Learn what is truth and stand in that. Don't become an expert on what is wrong. Become an expert on what is truth in the Word of God and truth about Jesus Christ. Once you're an expert, you'll know when the wrong yoke is not fitting right. This is not right. I'm not buying this. I'm not liking this. And so you're able to say, get that thing off me. That's not me, and I'm not going for it. And so he knows that the Lord doesn't show favoritism. He's going to explain that also in just a minute. He said, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, just as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. See, this is what they didn't realize. They were thinking of the hierarchy. Remember now, many of these Jewish men and women, but mostly the Jewish men were running the things. They were coming out of the priesthood, the system of the priesthood. The priest is the high guy. He's the big guy. And so Peter, coming from Jerusalem, came under the orders of James, who was the head of the church at that time, and they're all coming in, and so Paul has to bow down to their authority. Paul says, no way. Peter is the authority that goes out and speaks to the Jewish people. I've been given the commission to go and speak to the Gentile people. In other words, there's no hierarchy here. We're equal. We're equal here. And no one is going to fool me in that way, especially if they're not presenting the truth of the gospel, the divine truth. And so they came to realize Paul understood this about himself. I'm called just as you are called. And we're all called in the same sense. We may be called to different ministries, but we all have this aspect of the priesthood that we're free to minister the gospel wherever we are. You don't need a pastor in front of your name. You don't need doctor in front of your name. You need none of that. You need the Holy Spirit in your heart. And with the Holy Spirit in your heart, you can minister to people the gospel of Jesus Christ at any level. Who knows where God will take you if you understand the liberty that you have in the Spirit to do that very thing, wherever you go. And even we have it. We have that same old thing, you know, in our heads. I won't go there. But anyway, we have that liberty. The priesthood has been passed on to us all as ministers of the gospel. Now just go out and do it. Just go out, do what the Lord has put on your heart to do. So verse 8, he said, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." So God worked for Peter through Peter, and God worked through Paul. That's what he's saying. I like the way he calls it the apostleship. Remember, an apostle is an ambassador, one who's sent out, and that means we all work for someone. They work for Jesus Christ. They weren't sent, Paul was not sent out from Jerusalem. He was sent out from Jesus. Different. And that has to be our number one calling, every one of us. That doesn't mean we don't associate with a group or a ministry, but we have to sense or know that our calling comes from Christ above. That's the calling that we have. Otherwise, we might try to slip on a set of armor that isn't ours. We'll try and do something that someone else thinks we should do, and it just doesn't fit, and we make a mess of things, and then we find ourselves unhappy, and even we'll suffer burnout and backslide. So we want to make sure we're doing what the Lord has called us to do. Remember, you've heard me say this, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. When the Lord calls us to his work and we accept that call, it fits on us like a yoke in a very comfortable way, and burnout is very difficult to happen when you're doing the Lord's work when he wants you to do it. So be careful that you know that calling from the Lord. And so the Lord is working. It's the Lord working through us. The Lord worked through Peter. The Lord worked through Paul. The Lord can work through you. In verse 9, and when James, the Lord's brother, notice the order here, James and Cephas and John, this is the sort of a chain of command, but this is the higher up, the council that sort of runs the work of the church. This is what we think the Lord's doing, and we should send someone over there. And why don't you go down over there, John? And Peter, why don't you go over there? This is like the brains of the church, the leadership of the church. It's important to have leadership. Leadership is God's design. He's not a God of confusion, but of order. And so in that order, he appoints leaders to make sure that everyone's moving in the right places, doing the right things. People have to be thinking about this. There are people who have these giftings. In Romans 12, it talks about that. These are the gifts of leaders. They're important, and God puts them in the church for a purpose. Ephesians 4, leaders. Leaders are there. They're supposed to be a part of the church. They're gifts to the ministry. And these guys were leaders, but these leaders were sort of getting off a little bit. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, the leaders, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So, well, they heard what I was doing, they saw what I was doing, and they approved of it. So much so that they said, you're welcome to do that, and you're welcome to be here with us. That is the right hand of fellowship, not the left hand of get out of here. It's the right hand of come on in. Now, you think about it, in the ancient world, the right hand was the important hand. That was the clean hand. The left hand was the dirty hand. So when it says the right hand of fellowship, it's being extended and brought in. You're coming in. Come on in. That's the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. This was the agreement. Paul, you have this ministry of grace. It's so different than what we're used to. And I don't know how that came. You came by that. It has to be the Lord, because you are a Pharisee, and yet you have this love for the Gentile people, and you know it's God. And so you go do that. We put our stamp of approval on what God is doing through you, and we accept that ministry. Now go out and do it. Now Paul's going somewhere with this, because he's building up to this defense, this argument about what is the true gospel, which will culminate in Acts chapter 15. He hadn't gotten there yet. This part of this letter, the book of Galatians, is prior to Acts chapter 15, where they all agreed this is the gospel and has nothing to do with the works of the law. Once and for all, final. But until that time, this was a debate. It's kind of interesting, if you look at it this way, how the Christian church sort of evolved into doing the right thing. You know, you may be a part of a church. I mean, you may be part of our church, and you look around, you wonder, why are they doing that? Why are they? We're evolving too. I mean, we know what we want to do, what the Lord has told us to do, but sometimes the hows, the this and the that, you know, those things are subject to change, and so everyone should be patient, watch how things go, and trust that God would lead us at least. That's the hope. And Paul received this right hand of fellowship to go out and do this work. And so they desired, verse 10, only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. So now we go back to Acts 11, when they were bringing this offering which they had collected among the churches, they're bringing it to the poor of Jerusalem. So everyone's happy. This is the way it was supposed to be. At least that's what Paul thought. And then verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, Peter came to Paul's hometown there, Paul's base headquarters there, I withstood him to his face. Ooh, they had a toe-to-toe discussion. A toe-to-toe discussion. Because he was to blame. We had a toe-to-toe discussion and it was his fault. You ever had one of those toe-to-toe discussions with your brother and sister in Christ? And that's what Paul and Peter had. It was a toe-to-toe discussion. And one of them was right and one of them was wrong. Paul had one similar like that with Barnabas, you remember? They had a toe-to-toe discussion. I don't know, maybe it was Paul. Maybe he was the hothead. I don't know. But the reality is, sometimes that stuff happens in the church. Sometimes that happens, whether it's the flesh, whether it's the Spirit of God making a correction. This was certainly a correction led by the Spirit of God. Remember, Paul said, I went there out of revelation. God told me to go there, and I had to do this. I had to talk to them. I had to confront them because they were off track. They were going in the wrong direction. Well, what do you think was going to happen? We often think that, you know, everyone is like all saints with the halos on their heads, and everyone's going, yes, Brother Saul. Yes, Brother Paul. Whatever you say, thus says the Lord. Yes, we yield to everything. No, it was like, are you kidding me? Get out of here. Get out of my face. No, that's real life. We're real people. We're real people in these bodies, and we're real saints at the same time. We are living in these bodies, struggling with the flesh, and trying to live for the Lord all at the same time. That's impossible. It's impossible. It's inhuman. That's why the Lord puts His Holy Spirit in us, to at least give us a fighting chance. But there is no perfection in that. We will never be perfect at it in this life. Never. Take a breath. We're free. We're free from religious expectation of perfection. Free. I love these stories. I'm so happy to see this hothead having fights. I'm so happy to see that. I'm not saying that you should load your weapon and go out. What I'm saying is it happens. It just happens because we're all living in these bodies. And so He says, I withstood him to his face. You could tell that's how he's saying, I withstood him to his face because he was to blame. Because, he says, before certain men came from James. James was the first pope. Did you hear me say that? Well, see, that's, of course, there is no pope. There was no biblical pope. But the tradition is that Peter was the first pope. James would have been, but there was no pope. He was just the head of the leader of the church at that time. But he says, for before the certain men came from the headquarters in Jerusalem through the command of James, the leader of the church, Peter would eat with the Gentiles, meaning he would have bacon cheeseburgers. He would eat unkosher food. Remember Acts chapter 10. You remember what happened there when the Lord spoke to Peter in Joppa on top of the rooftop. And in a vision, the sheet was lowered down to Peter's vision. And all of these creepy and unclean animals were crawling around on the sheet. Pigs and lobsters and all kinds of things that were forbidden by the law. And God said, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no way. That is unkosher. Lord, nothing unkosher have I ever eaten. And the Lord said, unkosher just simply means cleaned or blessed. And the Lord said, do not call what I have blessed unkosher. It's clean because I've blessed it and I've commanded you to go and eat. Now go and eat it. Well, that's what he did. Yeah, I mean, he didn't go eat it. It was a vision. But he was trying to figure out what the vision meant. And then at that time, the door, someone knocks on the door. The Lord spoke to Peter again. Peter, there are some Gentiles over there. They want you to go over to Caesarea. I want you to go with them. And they're going to feed you pork chops and you're going to eat them. That was the bottom line. That was the purpose of the vision. He says it as he's reading about it and talking about it. In the next chapter, he said, here I was looking at this vision and suddenly I was wondering what it was and suddenly I realized what it was. I had to have the pork sandwich. There's no way around it. But it was new to him. But he was breaking free from the limitations of the law and of the religion. It was blowing his mind. It was killing him. He's free now. What? Anything I want? Anything you want, Peter. Just take the gospel to the rest of the world. How else can you do it? Can you imagine if you go into a place where pork is king? You go into a place where pork is king to preach the gospel? What are you going to eat? When you go into someone's house and they're kind to bring you into the house and they serve up a nice baked ham with all of the trimmings and you say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't eat that. I'm kosher. But do you want to believe in Jesus? No, I don't want anything. I don't want anything you got to give me. You've just offended me. You won't eat my food. So all that stuff had to go away. None of that was important. Boy, so many of us in the church today make such things important, don't we? Has to be a certain way. You have to play the right kind of music. You have to wear the right kind of clothes to go to church. You have to be, you know, the right look or the right style or the right thought. Don't let anything be, touch you before you go into church. Ah, oh, silliness that people believe. It's all part of the same game. We're free from all of that. So Peter was playing the hypocrite here. When the guys from James came, suddenly, before the guys came, he would eat anything. But when they came, it says there in the middle of verse 12, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, the Jews. Those came down from Jerusalem were Jews. And they were coming down to spy them out to see how everyone was behaving themselves in this new Gentile church. And lo and behold, they find out that they're serving the pork. They're eating the food that was disgusting to the Jewish person. And so Peter says, well, not me. I wasn't having any of that. It's those people over there. That's their culture. My culture, I'm Jewish. And Paul goes, well, you hypocrite. You liar. You just had that cheeseburger yesterday with bacon on it. Double portion. And you're now trying to fool? Come on, Peter. That's what he was doing. Really, that's the reality of what this text is saying. And so he says there, but you notice, it was out of fear of those who were of that religious persuasion. And we call that a social pressure, peer pressure. That's what we call that. And we've all experienced that to some degree. We experience it all the time. In fact, many of us, that's how we first got into trouble. That's how we first started down the road of addiction or some other crazy bad habit. It was out of someone saying, everyone's doing it. Why not just give it a try? Come on, what are you, a big sissy? Pressure, pressure, pressure. In the religious world, it's more like, oh, that's what you consider to be holy? Well, that doesn't look holy to me. You're not behaving much like Jesus, are you? If I could behave like Jesus, I wouldn't need Jesus. But because I can't behave like Jesus, that's why I need Jesus. You know that little bracelet, what would Jesus do? You know, we use it. I understand where it's going with that. What would Jesus do? But listen, if I knew what Jesus would do, I guarantee you I probably wouldn't be able to do it. So I do the best I can. And the rest, I trust the grace of God. I need the grace of God. And so Paul calls him to the carpet. He said, and the rest of the Jews, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, you too? A2 Barney, you went the wrong way, man. I can't believe you did this. Barnabas was as like-minded with the Apostle Paul as anybody. And now look at what he's done. I can't believe you did that. And there's something about that. What he's saying is Peter stumbled them all. Peter sinned. He sinned and stumbled them all because he went backwards. He went backwards. Now, please, don't think that Peter always walked on water. He didn't. It happened once. And he kind of botched that just a little bit. Hey, I'm not complaining. I mean, anyone who can walk on water for 6 feet is really quite amazing. However far he went, I don't know. But that was an amazing miracle. It wasn't even Peter. It was just a miracle of faith. It was wonderful. But the point is he didn't always walk on water, and neither do we, and we're not going to. We're always going under at some point. And so we must understand this message of the grace of God. And so the thing we learn about Peter is someone once said, the sins of the teacher become the teachers of the sins. The sins that the teacher commits becomes permission for others to commit. And so we don't want to make these types of sins that will cause others to follow in our footsteps. That's the idea. So Paul is right for approaching Peter and saying, you've got to stop this immediately. You're leading others down the wrong path. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, meaning this is now a public rebuke. It was a public rebuke, as I said. This was such a critical stage in the message of the gospel. If Paul would have kept silent, if he would have not rebuked Peter, then he would have been permitted to go that way in hypocrisy and let the Jewish people think that they had to keep the law. This was the wrong way, Peter. Don't do that. So Paul, out of respect for the truth of the gospel, rebukes Peter publicly. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You live as you wish, Peter. You go to the Jewish people, you have kosher food. You go to the Gentile people, you have Gentile food. That's liberty. You're free to do that. But now you're going backwards and you're going to tell the Gentiles, well, you got to behave like the Jews. No, that's wrong. We can't do that. Knowing that a man, you would do that knowing that a man, a person, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. You are not justified by how good or bad you behave. That's already been settled. There's none righteous. No, not one. So it doesn't matter. You're already guilty of sin. You violated it all. So now all of us have to come in the same way. Grace, O Lord, mercy. Do not depend on my goodness to get me into heaven. We depend on Jesus Christ and his goodness to get us into heaven. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works, my performance of the law, but a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, I put that little play on words. It's not mine. It's old. Justified, never sinned. That's justification. That's what this word justified means, to be declared guiltless, to be declared innocent of any crime. Can you believe that? Now, you need to wrap your head around that, because that does not fit our thinking. That is spirituality that is granted to us. Paul will talk about it next chapter, next week we'll talk about it, but it is put in, this justification, this righteousness is put into our bank account, though we cannot earn it. It's put in our bank account. So we may think we're poor, but Christ sees his justification in your account, and you are rich, and you may not even realize it. So if you can twist your head and get it right, this will set you free. It will set you free completely to live in happiness and joy. And if you struggle in this area of God's divine forgiveness and his justification, what that means is you believe in Christ and he says, you're innocent. But I know what I've done. You're innocent. But I know what I struggle. You're innocent. But what I did so long, you're innocent. You're free from the guilt, free from the sin. You're free. And he says, even we, Jews, have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now, here's this point he's making. The gospel tells us very clearly that no one is justified by good deeds or the works of the law, but everyone is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, Jews, who are supposed to be the experts in the law, never performed it good enough. Therefore, if we want to be saved, Peter, if we want to be saved, we have to come in through faith in Jesus Christ too, because none of us were good enough. In all of our years of practicing the law, we were just not good enough. So you know what that is, Peter. I can't believe you went backwards on this. You know what it means. For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Take a deep breath again. No, then put it in something you might understand. You won't be saved through religion. You won't be saved from being good. You can walk a million old ladies across the street. You will not be saved. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You can give all your goods to the poor. Doesn't matter. Nothing will make you good enough for heaven. You do not deserve it. So give it up. Believe that you're saved by grace in Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who are holding on to the legalistic mind that says, now, wait a minute, Frank, you can't just say that and expect that people aren't going to go right out of here and sin right now. Let me just tell you how grace works. Once you truly understand grace, it provides us with the heart of appreciation. We're not going to run out and sin. That's not what we want to do anymore. Once we realize that we're in love with Jesus, listen, we're going to sin anyway. But I'll tell you what, we may not be sinless, but we will sin less if you understand this real teaching of grace. Grace is never a license to go out and sin more. Grace is really an attitude that you, once you've received grace, you develop the attitude of, oh my, I'm so thankful. I'm so grateful. I want to live my life to please the Lord. Once you've understood this lesson, this message of grace. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. In other words, in violation of the law. Once we live our lives by faith in Christ, we're going to be found guilty of the law. That's the truth. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Well, certainly not, because he's going to tell us why. The law is gone. It's no longer over us. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, meaning the law, well, then I do make myself a transgressor of the law, because now I'm giving the law authority once again. Christ is the authority over my life, not the law. So why pay attention to the law? Now, this is something that, again, listen, I know there are some of you that are really devoted to the Ten Commandments. We love the Ten Commandments because it is a very nice principle for government and for the world. But we don't live by them. We live by Christ. We have the two commandments. Love the Lord and love one another. And that keeps the law without even trying. He simplified everything for us. So you don't even, listen, you don't have to memorize the Ten Commandments unless you want to. Because you're going to follow the Lord. You will live for the Lord because his grace is so wonderfully overwhelming. And you're going to live that way. And I'm telling you, that is how I live my life, in grace. I understand my imperfection, and it doesn't bother me anymore because it doesn't bother God. Why should it bother me? I mean, there are things that I wish I would stop doing. And I work on that all the time. But I understand that in God's time, he'll give me the power and the strength to overcome those things, and I'll have victory over it. But the greater victory is knowing I'm saved regardless. I have the Lord Jesus Christ in my corner. But I'm not going to build again a structure of the law. I'm not going to build again a system of works that I'm supposed to rely upon. It didn't work before. What makes me think it's going to work now? If I do build that system back up again, well, then I'm going to violate the system. Then I'll be a sinner. I can't do it that way. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, the law condemned me. The law condemned me. But now I died to it. When did you die to it, Paul? Well, he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I died when Christ died on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, I died with it. Meaning, that law no longer had authority over my life because Jesus changed all the rules. He fulfilled the law, and by fulfilling the law, I'm on his team. I'm in his corner. He's got me covered. That's the way we see it. And so, though I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Let me put it a little different way. It is no longer I who needs to strive to be perfect. I don't have to do that anymore. But Christ lives in me. Take a breath. Oh. It's Jesus now living through your life. Oh, I'm not perfect. I know that, and he knows that. And he's perfecting me little by little. And when I breathe my last breath, I will see what perfection looks like. In the meantime, I got to deal with this stupid body and failings and every other thing. And all of it is still there. And there's nothing I'm going to do to get rid of it except keep fighting. And keep dying, if you will. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this tent, in the flesh, I live by faith By holding on to the Son of God. That's faith. Hold on to the Son of God because he loved me and he gave himself for me. Now, Paul is really making a contrast. The law didn't love me. The law didn't give itself for me. The law didn't help me one bit, didn't lift a finger to help me. All that the law ever did was pointed out everything I did wrong. All that the law ever did was condemn me. The law guaranteed my death. That was the law. I owe the law nothing. It was never a friend. Not that it was evil, but it never did anything good for me. But Jesus did. So, grace then gives everything to Jesus. Give it over. Give it all over to him. And he's the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So, conclusion, I must not set aside the grace of God. Would you give up the grace of God so that you get to have the works of the law again? No way. That's silliness. Who wants to go back to that religious mindset? No way. Well, you know, the Lord will bless you if you do this, 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 this. He will love you if you do this, 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 this. And the this keeps going. The list of this keeps on going. Instead of just coming to Christ and saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. He says, I'll give you mercy and I'm going to give you grace too. More. Grace means more. Mercy means, all right, I won't kill you. Grace says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to make you my son or my daughter. You're going to heaven. I'm going to give you a robe and riches, and I'm going to give you a name. And it's all yours because you believe in me and you wish to love me. So I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus died for nothing. Christ died in vain. If I can be righteous by being good, well, then why did Jesus die? You see how simple that is. This is simple grace teaching. And that's why Paul is known as the Apostle of Grace. And he said, this is the message that I taught to the Gentile believers, and Jerusalem accepted it. That's because it's God's message to us all. Don't you love that? I certainly do. Now, you may not completely understand it because you're still working yourself through the whole religious system thing. You may not call it a religious system. You may call it true Christianity. But so did the guys that came down from Jerusalem. They thought it was true Christianity. And Paul said, you guys are bogus. You're false brethren. That's not true Christianity at all. True Christianity is about grace for sinners, people who cannot be good. That's me. I confess that. I can't be good. I can't be good enough for God. And I can't be good enough for you. But thankfully, Jesus is good enough for all of us. Lord, what a blessed teaching of grace. And I, for one, am thankful for this grace. And some of us may still have to wrestle with the understanding of grace, the meaning of it. Help us to see it and be free. In Jesus' name, amen.